He is an American, Robert Francis Prevost from Chicago, who took the name Leo XIV. The entire world was watching and waiting with great anticipation for the moment when white smoke would rise from the Sistine Chapel, signaling a new pope had been chosen. Another group was also very interested, the Church of God. I know that because I received some emails and texts and calls wondering what might we make of this selection. So the Church of God, true Church of God, has always been interested in the conclave. In fact, there's a movie that's on, I can't remember if it's on Netflix or Prime or whatever, but it shows the political maneuverings of this whole process. It's called the conclave. A few Saturday nights ago, Terry and I watched it. I'm not recommending it, and I'm not recommending it, but it does show, I think, what many people have supposed are kinds of the political intrigues that go on and behind the scenes in choosing a new pope. But the Church of God, because of their interest in prophecy, has always been interested in the selection of the pope, wondering, will this be the last pope? The most influential pope, I believe, of the last 100 years, if not the most influential pope in all of history, was Pope John Paul II of Poland, who was elected in 1978. From a political viewpoint, probably no pope has done more for good in the world than Pope John Paul II, which may sound like a crazy thing for a Church of God minister to say, but he certainly was influential, along with Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan and even Mikhail Gorbachev. During the time of the late 70s and the early 80s, they basically all helped put an end to the Cold War. It wasn't a cessation of all hatred and animosity towards mankind, but they really were influential in that way and accomplished. In some ways, I think you could say working together helped do a great deal, and actually, in one step, made it possible for the Berlin Wall to fall down in 1989 and maybe set the groundwork for some European unification. Oh, wait a minute, that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened at all. Well, our interest as a church has been very real about a pope and about his ultimate influence on the world. In the early 1980s, we were attending the refresher program that they had in Pasadena, California, and Herman Hay got up to speak, and when Herman Hay spoke, he was kind of like the old brokerage firm, you know, when he says something, people listen, you know. People, okay, what's he going to say? Because he had a lot of wisdom and he was a pretty smart person. But he said, this individual will not be the last pope. You can just tell by his demeanor that he's not that type of person. And he just stated it very calmly, and a lot of us sat there with wild-eyed amazement. How can he make that statement? But it was rational and it was correct, and he was right. So the church, which is you, because you are the church, not some organization, but as a member, you're the members, you probably should have an interest in the events of the Vatican and the Pope. And I know that you have, and you probably should continue to have this interest. I don't know how long we'll all live, and I don't know if we'll all live to see this last pope, but we better pay attention, and it's something that should be of interest to us because we've got family, we've got kids, and we've got grandkids, and in some cases, great-grandkids, to whom this very likely will have an impact. So it's something we should have an interest in. In the theme of what we just celebrated in the 30th anniversary of the United Church of God's founding, it's our responsibility to impress upon future generations what is going to happen in the world, even though it may not happen to us. I don't know. I mean, I was firmly convinced 40 years ago that Christ was going to return in my lifetime, but I don't know how long I'm going to live, and I don't know if I'll live to see these events, and I guess none of us do. Anything can happen to any of us. But a false prophet and global deception will arise before Christ's return, so God's people must be discerning. I think you should have an interest. You should be grounded in the Scripture and faithful to Christ, obviously. So the title of today's sermon is Avoiding the Great Deception at the Time of the End. And I believe it's incumbent information for you. And also, if you're able to relay any of this, which you find to be interesting and plausible and real and truthful, and which I hope you'll find all of it that way, you have a duty and obligation to pass that on where you are able to for other generations and to make them aware of what's happening. So why should this interest you? Well, let's get right to the heart of it and go to about three scriptures that show, whether you like it or not, if you believe that you are in the true church of God, and I believe all of you do, then tough times are ahead for that church. I'll ask you to either watch the screen or turn or put in your notes Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25, because what the next three scriptures show is that at the time of the end, there is going to be a war waged against the church of God and the people of God, and that means you, your progeny perhaps, children, grandchildren, whomever God calls and places within his body. Daniel 7 and verse 24, there we go. The 10 kings, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. A bit of history and prophecy mixed into the segment. Now, this individual that is spoken of is actually an office. It's not one single individual, because as we understand from history, this individual was helpful at this time in the subjugation and the subduing of three other separate kingdoms. And this is before a breach was healed, as the historians call it, and the Roman Empire was kind of reassembled under a looser platform than it was under Julius Caesar or Augustus Caesar or whoever else was the Caesars, anciently speaking. But the subduing of the Vandals, Heruli, and the Ostrogoth Germanic tribes was accomplished through the power of the papacy. And so that's what it's speaking about, and you can go back in the history books and take a look at those things. And so that's the historical aspect of the subjugation of three kingdoms. In other words, Germanic tribes had invaded Rome after Rome fell, and they held sway there for quite a few years. Various Germanic tribes, they came in. The Roman Empire had fallen, but through the power of the papacy, these three kingdoms were eventually kicked out of Rome. Now, not only that, it says that he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. In other words, blasphemy. Now, it wouldn't be a cursing of the true God in the sense that they'll just be raising his fist towards heaven and blaspheming that way, but it will be done by wrong practice, wrong teaching, and as a representative, or one that's supposedly a representative of Christ, he will use that office in a very powerful way to do that. Okay, where was I? Shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Now, why should we be interested in this? Because eventually whoever holds that office is going to persecute the people of God. And that obviously has been done through history as well by that church. And a lot of other people have been persecuted by that church as well through the Middle Ages. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So this points to the time of the end, a 3.5-year period, which is cited in different scriptures, which we'll also look at as well. So why should you be interested? Well, because if you're alive and remaining at that time, oh, and I forgot to mention, this American Pope is not the last Pope. Cannot be. Just does not fill the profile. Bold proclamation. Oh, wait a minute, Mr. Buchanan, he could change sometime in the future. Well, I guess anything is possible, but I'll just state, just like Dr. Hay did calmly, that do not look for this individual to be the last Pope. It just doesn't fit, and the timing doesn't seem to fit as well. Now we'll turn to Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, this is a chapter, as you know, about the true church of God at the time of the end. It's about Satan and his fall as well, prehistorical, and at you know his particular condition. But he's had a plan from the time of being cast down to this earth when he rebelled against God. And that's obvious that he's had a plan. I mean, it began as soon as man was created in the Garden of Eden, which we all know, that plan of deception. And when he saw that he'd been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, because I'm very sure as a covering cherub in the original throne room in the third heavens, he knew of the plan of the Father and the Son to create humankind, to replicate himself, to make man in his own image, both in the physical context and then later on in the spiritual context. So he persecuted the woman, woman being a symbolism for church. He gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. This is where the idea or the doctrine or the teaching of the church being protected in a place of safety comes from. It's well grounded in Scripture. It's hard to imagine that it will happen. It's hard to imagine, okay, what will motivate you to leave your home and go to a singular place where you would be protected for a time, times and a half a time, another 3.5 year period. That's hard for us to grasp around. And so other alternative ideas that are not really promoted in the Bible or mentioned in the Bible that, oh, God will protect us in our own homes have come about. That concept was kind of made famous by an important person in the Church of God in the mid part of the 20th century. But I don't know about that. And we haven't gone to a place of safety yet. So I'm just going to say that the understanding of a place of safety is something that is mentioned in Scripture, and it does seem to be a special place and a single place, but how and why that works out, I mean, it's a fantastic notion, but here you go. It's her. The church has her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time away from the serpent. This is the serpent, remember, that in Revelation 13 is going to be deceiving the whole world, right? So everybody is going to be in on the deception except for the church of God and the people of God. And they're those that God will call even out of the great tribulation mentioned in Revelation 14. When I throw things out like this, other scriptures, those are things that may be clues that you should go back and review yourself, because it just means the minister just had time to put everything into the sermon that just pops into his head. So jot it down and write it down. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood. Some commentators believe that water is symbolic of governmental systems, which the devil could use to persecute the church of God. After the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now that is all very symbolic, and exactly how that works out, I can tell you with assurance that we just don't know everything yet. But there it is for us to ponder and to meditate and to dwell on. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, who could that be? Well, everybody is not in this place, I suppose, and maybe it helps explain the latter part of Revelation 3 and another church, which is called Laodicea, which doesn't seem to be ones that would be keeping the commandments of God. But also we've got to figure in Revelation 7, where there will be a great innumerable multitude who in the time of the end will be called into the church. That's a topic for another day. But so those individuals that are not going to be responsive to the powerful encouragement to join with the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 13, and those who will become deceived, there are a certain group of people, and be in the millions, that aren't going to be obedient to that, that will not allow the mark of the beast to be placed on them, that will not be forced into Sunday worship, because by that time they'll have understood the Sabbath. So it will include a lot of folks. Maybe not just the remnant who for a time have put the commandments of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ on the shelf and been oblivious to it, but there have been a lot of people that have been touched by the gospel, the true gospel message. I'm thankful you're here. I'm thankful I'm here. I'm thankful that we're all able to share this together, and it spawns a lot of questions, and we'll have a messenger chat today, and if you have questions like that, that's what we're looking for in the chat with the messenger. So we can look forward to that because there's all kinds of theories and attitudes, and we don't want to get swept away with our own theories about prophecy, and no prophecy is of private interpretation. Well, anyway, the church is protected. It shows that a certain segment and the dragon goes after the rest, whomever that may be. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, it also shows this time of war. This is not going to be fun. This is not going to be great things. You know, but it's very clear that the individual that occupies this office, as ancient popes were, will be in charge of armies. A very interesting book I read a few years ago about the Pope's armies. You know, I hadn't realized that. I mean, I didn't really know much about Catholic history, but they were generals. They sent armies into battle themselves. I mean, Italy was all broken up, and they were warring factions in all the various states of Italy, and the Pope had armies to help bring Italy together. At any rate, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Can you imagine that? This is vast authority, the likes of which we have never, ever seen in the world, not even in any resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire at all. And all who dwell on earth, that's billions, billions of people will worship him. Worship. Now, think about worship. People can put other leaders up on pedestals and say, you know, okay, I really like that guy. But we're talking about a reverence, a godly looking at one human individual, which is never a good thing, but the entire world. 8 billion, 9 billion people will worship this sole entity. It's such a fantastic prophecy that it's very hard to wrap your head around it at this time. When there are independent city states and nations, and there's a movement around the globe towards populism, towards national identities. After COVID, the world started moving away from globalism because they saw the inherent evil in it. And people, citizens, were allowed then, and nations have done that. Look what's happened in Argentina. Look what's happened in El Salvador. Look what's happened in the United States. Look what's happened in Italy and some of the former Eastern European bloc nations who they love. Though the mainstream media does not love Donald Trump, they love the president, and they love what he's doing in the world, and they love his attempt at bringing peace. And some people get sarcastic, say, no, a human being isn't going to do that. Well, it's happening. So I can't argue that point. That's not the point today. but the world has rejected, much of the world has rejected globalism, but globalism does not give up. And it has not given up. And it's alive and well in the United States today with the opposition towards freedom and freedom of speech and all of the things that have taken place in the last 30 years to take away rights away from Americans, to diminish all of those things upon which the nation was founded are. And politicians on both sides of the aisle are responsible for that. You have to recognize there is a spiritual divide in the world today, and it's in governments. It's creating chaos, and it's creating confusion. But wherever people have the opportunity to embrace individuality, to embrace law, and are encouraged to love law and law keeping, and like is happening in El Salvador, where they're putting away criminals and they're enforcing laws, it's an amazing thing. But that is not something globalism likes. So this is going to be much worse than globalism. This is going to be so far above that. It's going to be a unifying force for evil in the world. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's going to be a very extremely small segment of people who are not overwhelmed by this captivating force. Extremely small, tiny, tiny, tiny segment of people that God will work with. But the rest of the world will be deceived on a scale that is so massive. Even after we've gone through COVID and seen the mass hysteria and the mass false information, and that many people fell for it in this nation and around the world, this will pale that all of that into insignificance. So all of these three scriptures that I've begun with indicate that the anger and hatred of God by Satan will be expressed towards his saints, or those who are led by God, his law and his spirit. His church will be under attack. His people will be under attack. And we cannot imagine that now in the world that we live. I mean, on this scale, we can't. So, again, why a topic to cover, not to scare the heck out of you, but to simply be aware that this is the future of this world before the wonderful world tomorrow is introduced by God. But why does the devil do this, you might ask? Well, because you, the church, have been entrusted to give a message of hope, also a message of this warning to the world and, you know, to your families, to your progeny, to your kids, grandkids, who will listen, to understand this and to be passionate about it, to realize that some dark days are ahead, but also the hope of God's kingdom, which is going to replace all of this. It's going to crescendo up to this end, and these scriptures show that crescendo. Thankfully, the purpose of Satan to destroy the people of God in the time of the end will not be successful, because the message of the kingdom of God is going to prevail. Now, in his discussion on the Mount of Olives with the disciples, Jesus told them, "This gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So we've got that going for us, and we've got the hope of that going for us. So Satan stirs up confusion and deception at the time of the end. You can clearly see that by the scriptures. And he's going to have his main guy and his representative who holds this office, who holds this Roman office. And we've known that for years, so there's nothing new that I've studied or that I've said or read about that contradicts these as real warnings for God's people at the time of the end. And when is that end? We don't know. We don't set dates. We did at one time. I mean, the church did, but we were wrong, and we've admitted it. And we don't set dates, so we've always got to be prepared. And in fact, the church in the mid-70s admitted, oh, we failed on that. But a lot of people don't remember the apology. They just remember, you know, okay, 1975 and prophecy. Anyway, when a new pope is appointed, naturally people ask the question I posed at the beginning. What human signs might you look for? Yes, there are some signs that you might look for. Now, these are not cast in concrete or any heavy metal or anything else by the lost wax casting process. They're not fail-safe, but I will mention this just as a possible clue. Pope John Paul II, who we realize wasn't the last pope, was the first non-Italian pope in over 450 years. Do you realize that? All previous popes up until this Polish pope, they were all Italian, every single one. And what you may not realize is that we talk about the Holy Roman Empire and we talk about Roman emperors, and there's been some argument among historians as to whether Justinian, who was a Roman emperor but of the Byzantine era, whether he was actually counted as part of the Holy Roman Empire. But we do, because he restored the kingdom and he recognized and he had a concordant with the pope at that particular time. So do you realize that under Justinian and Charlemagne, who most people say, most historians say, was the first true Holy Roman Empire, and then Otto the Great, Charles V, Napoleon, and then, if you accept it, moving up to Mussolini and Hitler, do you realize of the 20 or so popes that all served during their reigns as part of a breach that had been healed, a wound that had been healed, as it says in Revelation 13, the early first few verses, that virtually all of those popes were Italian. There was a couple of exceptions, but their reigns didn't last for long. So with every European empire, each of them have had a deep relationship with the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, and the popes of that time, and most of them, from 554 to the present, when there has been a church and state alliance, except for a couple, that pope has been Italian. So that's what I would say, if history is our guide, you probably want to wait to get excited until there is another Italian pope that comes on the scene. But then that's not going to be guaranteed, because he may not be the one at that time. But that's one clue. But that person hasn't arisen yet. And now that we have an American pope, the first such one, like his immediate predecessor, he's somewhat liberal, somewhat against preventing immigrants from illegally entering countries and that sort of thing. So some of the speculation is, and I don't know if it's true or not, who really cares at this stage of the game, think that the cardinals chose an American, possibly be an opposing force towards somebody that they view as a threat, President Trump, the American president. So if history is a guide in evaluating the papacy and a state relationship, maybe a physical characteristic to look for is the descent of an Italian appointment to that office. And we'll cover it at a later time, just for interest's sake, either in a Bible study or another sermon, not next week or maybe in a couple weeks. We got Pentecost coming up. But with each civil head of state, since the Holy Roman Empire has begun, the head of that has been German, every single one, from Justinian to Charlemagne, Otto, Charles V, Napoleon, and then, of course, Hitler, Austrian, but of Germanic background. Even Napoleon came from a tribe. His family came from a tribe in northern Italy that was Germanic in origin. So every single one whom the historians recognize as the head of the Holy Roman Empire or not, you know, just all of those in those names, has been of German descent. So that is why the church has always looked for Germany to be the central state, the leading state in Europe, and the head of the Holy Roman Empire, which is revitalized at the time of the end, to be Germanic. Time will tell, but if you look today at all of this, it sounds so fantastic that how could this ever happen? Because Europe is in such disarray now. It's confused. I mean, you probably saw the photo of three important heads of European states on a boat recently, allegedly taking cocaine. I wasn't there, but a lot of people think that they're all taking hits of cocaine and were shocked and surprised. Keir Starmer of England and Macron of France and the German leader, I can't remember what his name is at this time. But so Europe is in disarray because of a disarray in leadership and no single purpose. And for years, we thought, oh, the common market, and then the European Union, and then the currency, and then a European flag, and that all would unite. Eventually, they would all unite together. But none of that has brought about a unified Europe. But it's on the horizon. But you just can't see it now, because they've got so many other problems. Their problems are much, much worse than even ours in this country. So the prophetic warning is that a time of great deception is coming. And the most dramatic warning about this individual was inspired by God to Paul in the book of 2 Thessalonians. But for many years, it's my firm conviction that even some of our own interpretations of these passages have been mistaken, whether it was spoken or in the written word. We had a slight misstep, which I'll explain in just a bit. But it's almost like the song that Kermit the Frog sang about rainbows. You know, somebody thought of that and somebody said it, and all of a sudden it becomes a fact and a reality. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because Paul's concern was for the church of God. And he exhibits that concern in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now remember, he had previously, in the previous letter, in the last chapter, talked about the resurrection and talked about what's going to happen to the dead in Christ and everybody else. And you know, there's that hope of the resurrection. And in this first chapter, he reconfirms that encouraging information to the church, to the members of the true church of God. He said, we are bound to thank, verse 3, pardon me, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. If you're doing the right things and you're being persecuted for it, then God is pleased. If you're doing the wrong things and you just be, you know, it's not really persecution, it's retribution against you, then you probably deserve it. But verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, God fights our battles, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is something that was paramount on their minds, which Paul answered, and this does not conflict with Matthew 24 and the coming of Jesus Christ and how it's going to be revealed and so on and so forth. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is consistent with everything that I've read so far in previous scriptures, right? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony in you was believed. So Paul gives an excellent summary of the events that John also captured in the book of Revelation in chapters 13, 14, and 17. And now there's the, I think, pivotal and sometimes misunderstood aspect of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me emphasize that before we get into 2 Thessalonians 2. The topic, the singular topic of 2 Thessalonians 2 is the man of sin and what he does. You can break it down, you can outline it, you can review every single verse, and everything in this chapter refers back to the individual that we have been speaking about today, that I've been speaking about today. The individual who will occupy that office, who will have such dramatic power that it will astound the entire world. There is no reference except obscure. You must have to read it in that also translates this to apply to the true church of God. Now, we can argue about this, but I believe you're arguing against the scripture. And again, this is something that somebody at one time came up with, and everybody said, well, a minister said it, so it must be right. But it wasn't. This chapter revolves around the man of sin, only one person. Okay? So we'll begin with that. So, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Now, this is sometimes forgotten as one of the main devices of Satan the devil, and that is convincing the entire world. Now, you're thinking, how could that happen? I've just read it in Matthew 24, blah, 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 blah. I know these scriptures, but a lot of people don't. The convincing is to the entire world that Jesus has already come to the earth, when he hasn't made an appearance yet. Now, hold your places there, and I hope I don't throw a curveball here at my batter in the sound box. But we'll turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23, and we're going to come back to this. This is why Jesus said in his talk, the Olivet Discourse to his disciples about the signs of the coming of his second coming. That deception is mentioned over and over again. It's a primary theme of the Olivet Prophecy. So he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. What's he referring to? The exact same thing that Paul is speaking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. This man of sin. Don't be deceived. If somebody says that he's here, that I'm here, I'm not here. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms. Or if he's in Jerusalem, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's vultures. He's just using something that people knew, that when vultures would be gathering around and flying above, there's a dead body. And so Christ is using that occurrence that people are familiar with and certainly were in the day, that look, just as you know that vultures circle dead bodies, you'll know I'm not here until these things happen, until lightning comes from the east or the west and so on. So Jesus gives us, and Paul also gives us, an ample warning that until certain things are fulfilled, Jesus Christ is not yet arrived. So let's go back to 2 Thessalonians and pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said. Don't let anybody deceive you. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And so, at some point, somebody came up with the idea that this pertained to the true church of God. It does not. And I'll prove it to you, or at least I'll try to prove it to you. But most of us that have been in the church for any number of years have heard this expounded, that one of the things to look for prior to the return of Jesus Christ would be a great falling away in the church. And some people even pointed to 1995 as a great falling away in the church. And I never did, even at the time, but people wrote about it and they said a certain individual is sitting in the temple of God claiming to be God. Well, no, that never happened. That's just silly. But let's understand exactly what this means, and I believe a mistake has been made, and if you go down that road, you're following a rabbit hole, and you're going to be looking for an event that will never happen. If you're looking for a great falling away to happen in the church, that doesn't mean there haven't been people that have left the faith, but a great falling away? Are you kidding me? Look, at our height of attendance, 150,000 in 1990 or whenever it was. How could you have a great falling away when even that number is considered a very small church as a universal or a worldwide church? We've never had a great falling away. I mean, we've had a falling away. We've had people leave the truth, just as Matthew 13 suggests, that sometimes that happens because either people are tares or they didn't understand or they just leave or for whatever. So let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Son of perdition is the one we're talking about today. The true church of God is always referred to by Christ as a small flock, a little flock. Even when we had that many in attendance, 150,000, you couldn't have a great falling away from a body that is considered so small. And I don't discount that people haven't left the true faith, but Paul is speaking about, and similar verses in the Bible back this up, a great worldwide apostasy, which will deceive billions, not thousands. Billions of people will be affected, not hundreds and not thousands. The great falling away is not an event that happens to a select group of individuals called the Church of God. This is unreal in its scope. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 is in harmony with the passages that we've already covered and is descriptive of a worldwide deception that engulfs the entire world. Not a little group of that is considered insignificant. Other translations describe this falling away as a revolt or rebellion. A rebellion towards whom? The easy-to-read translation, or the ERV, of this verse helps clarify. Don't be fooled by anything they might say. The day of the Lord will not come until the turning away from God happens. And how does that happen? Through the power, through the magistry, if you want to call it, through the magician-type work, through the incredible, deceptive power and miraculous power that will take place at the time of the end, which this office, the man of sin, holds. And that day will not come until the man of evil appears, the one who belongs to hell. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Revelation 13 describes this dynamic force which will be so compelling as to turn humanity to the devil, because that's what the devil has always wanted, and he'll use his human proxy to get that adoration from mankind, a deceived mankind. Back to verse 5 in 2 Thessalonians 2. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. He is not on the scene yet, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The deception was taking place within the church at that time. True, and it was taking place in society. There was, as Paul is explaining, another Christianity which was arising, a Christianity that would appear after the day of Pentecost, 30 or 31 AD, whichever year it was, when the true church began. And there was, as you know, as you read through the epistles of Paul, you read through the book of Acts, you read that people began to come in unawares, false teachers. And so that's what he is saying, this lawlessness, this attitude of blasphemy against God's law was already present in the New Testament era in the first century. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Verse 7, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with his breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And that's mentioned in Revelation 19. What happens is they both, the beast and the false prophet, go into the lake of fire and are destroyed at that particular time. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. And the person in which he does this is the man of sin, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The topics of this chapter are the man of sin, a lawless one, one who sets up as in the temple of God, because Daniel shows that the beast power is going to surround Jerusalem, and this individual is probably going to follow. And that's some speculation on my part. But Daniel 11, verses 44 and through the end of the chapter show that the king of the north will go down to Jerusalem. And since they will be one together, they're mentioned in Revelation 13, a beast, and then another beast that doesn't look like a beast, another horn, rather, that doesn't look like a horn, but it has two horns that look like a lamb. That's the one that is speaking about. Probably will follow. Some speculation on my part, but I think it's probably reasonable to expect. The characteristics of the end time deception are going to be incredible signs, probably very destructive in many cases. Wonders, magical powers, the likes of which humankind has never seen before, and false authority. As we close today, pretty simple, the question comes up, how can you avoid deception? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. You've got to be on guard, first of all. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Isaiah 8:20 says, if they speak not according to the law and the prophets, don't listen to them. So the law and the prophets, the Sabbath, the holy days, have to be a part of the equation, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In Revelation 14 and verse 12, we read, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's a pretty simple recipe for success. You've got it. You've been taught it all your life. The hard thing is in execution, right? Day by day, following through. God is there to help us. Let's turn lastly to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. The church is a very important part of my life. When I say the church, I don't mean Cincinnati, and I never meant Pasadena. I always meant the people that I came in contact with. I always meant my brother, my sister, who were members of the body of Christ. I always meant when I said the church, I always meant all those folks in Hagerstown, Maryland, who from day one, when I drove up in my little red Volkswagen VW 1964 with about 30 horsepower, top speed of 70, felt like the whole thing was going to fall apart. When I pulled up and I tried to get in the door, now we don't do this, and I'm not encouraging us, please let's not do this, okay? There's a small church of about 250, 300 people in those days. Hagerstown was considered a small church when you consider that Baltimore had 600 or 700 people and maybe two congregations, and Washington, D.C. had another 600 or 700 people and probably two congregations, and then Wheeling, West Virginia had 400, and then on and on and on. All around the eastern seaboard, there were churches of hundreds, 500, 600 up in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. So Hagerstown, Maryland, little western Maryland town on the western side of the Blue Ridge Mountains. I arrive at church. I'm dressed up. I've got my little Bible, but obviously I'm the only different person now because I'm the new guy. And if you can imagine this middle row and everybody moving towards the center of this middle row, that is what the sidewalk was like to enter the building with all of these people outside waiting, and they were all different, strange faces. And I felt like I was going through a gauntlet, but a loving gauntlet, not getting hit on the head or paddled in the backside or something like that, but people wanting to shake my hand and learn my name. Now, they knew my brother already, but I had to go through this process. You see, I had to go through this, and for months and months, until I went off to college the next year, I was learning everybody's name, and I joined Spokesman's Club. And I realized that there was something special there. There was something different there. And then people would invite me over for lunch after services to their homes, and you know, the love that was expressed by the people of God was an irresistible force, which helped prove to me that among all these farmers and mechanics and people that had blue-collar jobs, God was there. And that was the church to me. And I didn't want to miss that kind of love. I mean, it's contagious, isn't it? I wanted to be there. And, you know, then I realized later on in life that I needed to be there. And this passage has been impressive upon me for that reason, that, you know, we have something special when we're called into the church of God. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." That is what happened to me when I began to attend the church of God. And I was provoked and prodded and encouraged a lot of times by my brother in those years. Yeah, you got to make sure. I don't care if you got school or not. You change. You don't you get any night classes on Wednesday? Because Wednesday is Bible study night. And I don't care if you have basketball practice or whatever. You leave and you get over to Bible study. And you know, I did. Sometimes it was kind of hard, but there's something special about being with God's people. There's something special that you bring to the table as well. Because you never know when you might be in the position to help somebody. And I can't even count the times in which somebody has told me, I went to Sabbath services and somebody just made this comment. It made no sense to them, but they don't realize how much that helped me that day. Hundreds of times throughout my life in the church have people told me this, member to minister. And I'll bet you felt it as well. So sometimes, you know, you just, and you know, the converse is true. Sometimes we say some unconscious things that might hurt somebody too. That happens. You know, I know I did one time coming in from Sierra Vista when we had two churches. I walked in and, you know, I overlooked somebody, not shook their hand. I mean, there's another gauntlet right in front of the, you know, in the front of the church building and inside, you know. And, you know, when you speak and you're giving two sermons in a day, you know, sometimes you overlook things and maybe sometimes you overlook somebody. And, you know, I didn't shake somebody's hand. They were really offended. Hey, you shook everybody's hand but mine. Okay, well, I guess I you know, if you say so, sorry. We have to be forgiving of lapses of attention, which is common with me, by the way. So don't take it too seriously sometimes when you've been offended, because that can happen with God's people too. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of is of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Pope watching within the Church of God is very popular, I think, for the reasons I've outlined today. Let us do all we can to encourage and love one another to avoid the deception that will take place at the time of the end.